Well, we're in 2 Corinthians 5, and it poses the question about what motivates you, what moves and motivates you. What's your dream? What is it that you live for? Could be any number of things. It could be good health. It could be enough money to buy all that you would like to buy. It could be that dream job that you've always wanted. It could be that you want your child to turn out responsible and successful. What would it be? What is it? To put the question another way, what's your reason for getting out of bed in the morning? What's your reason for getting out of bed in the morning? What is it that moves you and motivates you through the day? What is it that is so worthwhile to you that you are willing to give it your time, your talents, your energy? What is it that moves and motivates you and compels you to give yourself unreservedly to that thing? What is so significant about what moves and motivates you that you are prepared to build your life, your whole life, around that? What causes you to get out of bed in the morning? What was Paul's reason? What was it that moved and motivated this man, Paul, who was a brilliant academic? I'm sure he'd been targeted by the careers advisor that he could take the main teaching role in the Jerusalem University. He could take over from Gamaliel, who was the leading professor, if you like, of the Pharisees, of which Paul was a member. He had a great future. But there was something else that motivated the Apostle Paul, that made him get up in the morning. It was something that so radically changed his thinking, so radically changed the focus of his life, that it transformed him. It transformed his focus. It transformed his lifestyle. It transformed his value system. And he tells us about it in verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, listen, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The gospel, the transforming power of the gospel, transformed Paul's life from the inside out. On the outside, he appeared very clean and very upright and very religious. On the inside, his heart was filthy and rotten and full of sin. In the inside, his heart was deceived, just like ours are without Christ. And guess who it deceives first? It deceives you and it deceives me. So we're going to look then for a little while at some of the motivations behind the Apostle Paul, behind why he lived the way he lived, why he counted everything a loss for Christ. So you have your outline there. We'll look at Paul's motivation firstly. There's a few things here that motivated the Apostle Paul. And it might strike you as strange, but the first thing is this: that he's motivated by the fear of coming judgment on all men and women. Verse 10, for we must, he says, all, underline that word all, we must, he says, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. The judgment seat of Christ is a recurring theme throughout the Bible. And here Paul, though it is a negative, he is yet motivated by this negative. He is motivated by the thought that all must appear before a holy God. Now, obviously there were those super but false apostles going around saying, well, Paul, you know, that message is a bit too blunt for people. That is a bit too harsh to be speaking like that. You need to go on a soft sell kind of training course to tone it down a bit. You're only going to upset people if you speak about judgment. Well, Paul says he's motivated because of that. Because he loves men and women. Because he desires that men and women come to know Christ. And he's got to say some hard things. He's got to say the truth because, as you see later in the passage, he is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. What does an ambassador do? He doesn't just shout off at the mouth his own opinions. An ambassador is there to represent the message of the king. And so Paul is motivated as he looks at the people in Corinth. He's motivated because there's a coming judgment. Paul is saying there's a good reason for my plain speaking. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you're not right with God in Christ, then there's an awful, solemn judgment day. Now, isn't that a solemn thought? That there's a day when there will be no more secrecy? There is a day when there will be no more cover-up. There will be a day when there's no more running away scared. Where there's no more escape hatches. Where there's no more shame and there's no more hypocrisy. There's no more play-acting. It's a day when all the skeletons will come out of the cupboard. Paul here is clearly saying that there's a judgment that is inevitable, it is universal, and it is individual. Now, if you're a believer, you're asking, well, does that mean then we have no assurance of salvation? Are we in danger of condemnation? No. The Christian does face a judgment, but it's not one of condemnation. It's one of vindication because they're trusting in Christ. But there is a judgment for rewards, eternal rewards. The judgment is not to determine our entrance into the kingdom of God, but reward in the kingdom of God. Paul talks about that later on in the book. But there is a judgment. There is a judgment that a person who is not found in Christ. It's a fearful thing. And that's why Paul says in verse 11 that we try to persuade men. That was Paul's strategy in his missionary endeavors. In Acts 17 verse 4, he gathered them in the synagogues and he persuaded, he reasoned. Paul's reminding all of us that it's a fearful thing not to have our sins covered by the righteous life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we throw the term around, don't we, sin? But sin is described in different ways. There's three key words, really. There's transgressions. There's iniquities. And there's sin. Transgressions is simply this. To acknowledge the boundaries that are set and yet to step over them willingly. I ignore the no parking sign willingly because it's more personally convenient for me to park where it says no parking. That is transgression. Willingly. Often our sin is like that. We know it's wrong, but for personal reasons, we convince ourselves it's okay. We know best. Our authority means more than what that sign says. That's transgression. And not all sin is as open and rebellious as that. Iniquity is like moral uncleanness. In other words, sin is a moral infection that stains everything we desire, everything we think, everything we speak, everything we do. It's like putting a pile of whites in the washing with a pair of deep red socks. Everything is stained. Our thoughts, our words, our actions. Nothing escapes that red stain. Then sin is falling short of God's standards. Sin has removed our capacity to keep the standard of God's law. We can't do it. In our relationships, we can't do it. In our communications, we can't do it. We all fall short of the standard God has set. So when we talk about sin, those are three key words: transgressions, willful disobedience, moral iniquity and uncleanness, and missing the mark. Those three words capture the deep meaning of sin. And Paul says there's a judgment for that. And so in the gospel, God the Father in his mercy and in his love doesn't leave us in sin, but sends his Son to rescue us, to forgive us, to cleanse us, and the Holy Spirit to live in us, to enable us to live the life that he desires. There's an urgency about Paul's concern here, isn't there? Look at verse 12 and 13. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Then he says, if we are out of our mind, you remember it's not the first time they accused Paul of being mad. Was it Felix or Agrippa said, you know, you're out of your mind. They said to Jesus in one occasion, he's out of his mind. If we are out of our mind, he says, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. I don't really care, he says, whether people say I'm a madman. But I want you to know this is urgent. I want you to know that this is important. Your very life, if you're not a Christian, hangs by a thread. That's what Paul is saying. There's an urgency. There's a zeal. Paul's not just imparting information, take it or leave it. Paul himself had been radically changed by this gospel. He knows what he's talking about. His thinking was all wrong before about Jesus. As far as Jesus was concerned, he was a blasphemer, and he was not who he said he was, and Paul was out to destroy any trace of the followers of Jesus, and he threw Christians in prison. And on his way to do that, God miraculously intervened in his life. God can do that. God can turn a rebel and a persecutor into a preacher of God's gospel. And on that Damascus road, Paul, with a letter from the high priest to imprison any Christian, he's on his way to Damascus, and God comes down. God intervenes. You know, God can intervene in your life in a moment. In a moment. And miraculously intervened in Paul's life and revealed Jesus, the Messiah, who was long promised in the Old Testament. But Paul was blind to him. And from that day on, his eyes were opened. You remember what he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? And he never was the same man again. It transformed his thinking radically, revolutionary. His view of himself, his view of Jesus, his view of the world, the knowledge of Christ had opened his mind and his heart to a greater life, to a bigger kingdom than his little kingdom. He saw that he was created and saved for a far bigger purpose than his own little pursuits. He was truly amazed by God's grace. That's why this man is zealous. And that's why he's open to the accusation, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're too fanatical. You're too alarmist. You're too catastrophic in your thinking. All this talk about judgment. Well, Paul is motivated because he's concerned for men and women hurtling on their way to a lost eternity. Imagine this. Imagine that tomorrow. Imagine if tomorrow were the last day, that tomorrow the clocks would stop and the world would end and the day of judgment would come. when all human beings would stand before the living God, face to face with the judge. Imagine that for a moment. And ask yourself this. Are there a few phone calls I would need to make? Is there a Skype call I would want to make? Is there an email I would want to send? Is there a visit I would want to make? Is there someone I would want to speak to? For Paul, evangelism and mission wasn't some set of rules, wasn't some program or course. For Paul, the work of mission, the work of declaring the truth of God, was an urgent rescue mission. As urgent as any lifeboat that goes out to a gale-swept sea. It was a rescue mission. And Paul isn't too troubled whether people think he's fanatical or catastrophic in his thinking. He knows, and every human being knows in the depths of their heart, that they are responsible to the God who created them. So he's motivated. We say, oh, there's no negatives in the Bible. Well, here's a negative. He's motivated by the coming judgment. But he's motivated in a right way. He's not standing by saying, oh, well, let them have it. No. He's moved. Look at what it says next in his, he's compelled by the love of Christ. You see, it's not the commendation of men, but it's as he lives out his life before the living God. The love of Christ, he says, compels us or controls us. And the nature of that love is a dying love. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced, he says, that one died for all. Can you get that word all? Positively stated, Paul then is constrained or compelled by the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ is Christ's love for Paul. He's overcome by that. The word control or constrain literally means to be hemmed in. Hence, he's saying something like this. I'm on a road in which I cannot veer to the left or to the right. I'm on a pathway from which I cannot retreat. I am pushed forward by the transforming power of Jesus, and the love of Jesus compels me to proclaim Christ. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. How should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds has paid my ransom. Paul is compelled by the love of Christ. And notice what he says there in verse 15, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Paul is saying, if you want to understand me, if you want to understand what gets me up in the morning, if you want to understand what motivates me, if you want to understand my lifestyle, if you want to understand what makes me tick, Paul says you have to understand that Jesus loves me and died for me and rose to make me right again with himself. I'm not living, he says, to please myself. I'm not working for my own glory. I'm not aiming to be in the headlines. I'm not driven by pride and greed. I'm not clamoring for recognition. I'm not driven by bare ambition. There is something greater, deeper, motivating me. He said, the old self is dead, and now the love of Christ rules and reigns. That's the big reason why Paul got out of bed each day. He now realized that he no longer belonged to himself. He's no longer out living for his own ends. He says that we're no longer to live for ourselves. If you're a Christian this morning, you do not belong to yourself. we live in such an individualistic culture. We want to protect ourselves. We want to immunize ourselves against any intrusions. You are not your own. You're not your own. You belong to Christ. He bought you with his blood. He's worthy of your service. He loves you. He has his hand upon you. You were created to know him and to live for him. Anyone who is in Christ, here's another motivation, is a new creation. Verse 16 and 17. The new birth, born again. Doesn't mean merely that it's the mending of someone's ways or the changing of their habits. It refers to a radical, all-pervasive spiritual recreation of the inner being, the heart, the real you. You're changed from the inside out. Paul's language here of a new creation is an allusion to what is coming, the new heavens and the new earth. The kingdom of God. The old is gone, he says. The godless, selfish living, the flesh, enmity against God, the hardened heart, the calloused heart. It's taken away. Therefore, if anyone, notice again, anyone who is in Christ, if you've come to see your sin and you've come to realize that you can never cleanse yourself or pardon yourself, if you've come to put your trust in Christ alone, then you're a new creature in Christ. Because it's not about how good you've been or how much you've done. You see, if God were to look upon us as we are in ourselves with all our sin, he would be repulsed and would have to judge sin. But he looks upon us. Amazingly, think about this. When Jesus looks upon you, if you're a Christian this morning, when God looks upon you, he knows all about your failures this week, this morning. He knows all about your sinful habits and your sinful actions. But if you are genuinely a child of God, he looks upon you and he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what he sees. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and him are all in him is mine. The power of sin has been broken. We are new people in Christ. That's what happens when you become a Christian. Martin Luther, you know, was one of the great reformers. And the story's told about somebody coming to Martin Luther's door and knocking on the door. Does Martin Luther live here? To which Martin Luther replied, no, Martin Luther is dead. Jesus Christ lives here now. What's he saying? He's saying exactly what Paul is saying in verse 15. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He's saying what Paul says in Galatians 2. I have, he says, been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What if someone knocked on your door this morning? Or on my door? And they'd have observed our relationships and situations this past week. And they asked, does Matt Murray live here? Would I be able to say, no, Matt Murray's dead. Jesus lives here now. Could we say that? Matt Murray's kingdom has been swallowed up in the greater kingdom of God. The kingdom that he lives for now is far bigger and greater. It's not one that's focused on earthbound treasures. Isn't that a great reason to get out of bed in the morning? Isn't that a great motivation to be part of something bigger than yourself? Bigger than your little world. Years ago, I think the last time we went as a family to Ireland, we went via America, went to Disneyland. And if you've been to Disneyland, you've been through on the boat, going through the little, what's called the small world. It's a small, that tune rang in my ears for the whole holidays. It's a small world after all. You know, that's like our lives. It's a small world compared to God's big, expansive kingdom. You're saved for something greater than yourself. That's his motivation. Let's look at his message. It's a powerful message. It's about reconciliation. And notice what Paul's saying in verse 18. He says, all this is from God. It's not my message, he says. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus. What has happened here in these verses is God's reconciling work. It's God has found a way to punish your sin and mine and yet spare the sinner from judgment and hell. How's he done that? By placing our sin on the sinless Son of God. That's how he does it. He who knew no sin became sin, bore my sin. And what you see in these closing verses of 2 Corinthians 5 is God's hatred of sin and yet his clear demonstration of love for sinners. He found a way. And the way was the death of his only son. It is at God's own initiative. God removes that which causes his anger, which causes his just wrath to come upon us. Sin. He removes the cause of our spiritual alienation from God by transferring his wrath on his son. And so, any wonder Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because he's bearing the anger of God in your place and in my place. The cross was God's way of loving and forgiving sinners and yet satisfying his justice. Proclamation. Well, this is to be proclaimed. Paul says that we've been given this message. We are therefore, he says, he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We are Christ's ambassadors. Every Christian here this morning represents someone or something in regards to Christ. What an ambassador does is he represents a president or a king or a government. And so when he enters negotiations, we have what we call diplomatic incidents. It's going on in Syria at the minute. And ambassadors are scurrying. And they're taking the words of their presidents and their prime ministers and their governments. And they must say intentionally, and they must intentionally represent their leaders for their nation. Now, if you and I are ambassadors, if we're Christians this morning, we are ambassadors. In our relationships, in our workplace, in our homes, are we truly representing Christ in our relationships, our communications, our time, our energy? Is our focus on the affairs of the kingdom of God? Because that's where they ought to be as ambassadors. We represent King Jesus to all the people that God puts in our lives. Whether he's the barber or the petrol pump attendant or people that you live with every day. We are ambassadors. And the ambassador is to represent the king. And so here is Paul. He says we are ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See, an ambassador doesn't have his own agenda. An ambassador doesn't have his own free time. He's on call. He's living for the king, moment by moment. And here he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why does Paul say that? Because he sees men and women traveling through life without Christ and without hope. Alienated from God. He wants them to know God. He tells them what happens. There's this great exchange. God made him, verse 21, who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness. There's a great transaction taking place there. There's a great exchange going on. Here we are, we're coming to Christ with all our filthy rags of self-righteousness. And he's stripping them off us. And he's throwing them away. And he's taking his own robe, his own clothes of righteousness, and clothing us. It's a great exchange. It's a great transaction. What we see at the cross is the outrage and the just anger of God against sin. And yet we also see the Lord Jesus Christ taking our sin and giving us his righteousness. We can so easily lose sight of these great truths. Isn't it easy as a Christian? If you've been a Christian sometimes, isn't it easy to get to a point where amazing grace is no longer amazing? I think it's a very dangerous place to be. It's no longer amazing. And we need to have the gospel preached to our hearts and our consciences again and again. We need to get out of our beds in the morning or evening before we get out and say, Lord, rescue me from the temptation today to forget you. Rescue me from the deceitfulness of my own heart. Rescue me again for wanting to live for my own kingdom. Rescue me again from speaking of your mercy and love with coldness of heart. Rescue me again from myself and my deceitful heart. And remind me that I belong to you, for you love me and you give yourself for me. And more than that, you have given me all I need to live the way you want me to live. He has given me all things necessary. And then lastly, this exhortation that comes into chapter 6 and 1 and 2. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Well, what's Paul thinking about there? Could be that he's thinking of people who sit under this message week by week and yet they do not respond to the gospel. They're under the influence of the gospel, but they fail to respond to it. It's what Isaiah said in chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? Or it could be that you're failing to live by grace that you have professed. Whatever, there's an urgency here, and he says, now is the time. Now is the time to put this right. Now is the day of salvation. If you've read any of C.S. Lewis, you'll remember the story, the Screwtape Letters, I think, about the junior devils getting together. And Satan wants to know how he can stop people from believing in God. And so there's these three junior devils come before Satan. And the first devil says, I know, he says, I've got it. I will tell them there is no God. But Satan says, well, that won't work. Of course there's a God. All human beings know that, even though they try to suppress it and deny it. I'm not sending you. Devil number two says, I know. I'll tell them there is no judgment. Ah, but Satan says, all human beings know in their heart of hearts that there's a day of judgment and that they are responsible to give an account for their lives. And devil number three says, I know, I will go into the world and I will tell the multitudes of people there's no hurry. That's it. That's the one. There's no hurry. Friends, the Bible says now. Tomorrow could be too late. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to be harsh with you. I'm trying to tell you what the Bible says. I want you to go back to two verses and we'll wrap up here. Two verses in which the word all is included. The first one is verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat. If you are not in Christ this morning, you are included in that all. That's the reality. I don't want to be unkind to you. I don't want to be harsh. I want to be truthful. Deep down in your heart, you know that you are personally responsible for the life that you live. All must appear before the judgment seat. But I want you also to think of verse 15. There's one who has died for all. And there is no reason this morning why you may not be included in that all. No reason. There's no such thing as a hopeless case. Christians, do we believe that? Do we believe that when we sit and talk to someone whose life is a real mess, we see them, they're in our families, they're in our community. Do we believe that even the person themselves who thinks they're beyond hope? I've had people sit before me and say, it's too late for me. I've made such a mess. I've ruined so many people's lives. I wish I could be where you're at. But it's too late for me. That's nonsense. If I believe the gospel, and if I believe the gospel is for all men who truly repent and believe, this is a big one, because there's murderers like King David in the Bible, persecutors like Saul, people who seem to be beyond hope. You look at the mess and the heartache and the brokenness of their lives and we're tempted to give up to pray for them. Maybe you've done that. And maybe they're still saying, my sin's too great. I could never be forgiven. There are people like that, you know. There are other people who think they're too good to need to be forgiven. Both are wrong. Both need to look to the cross, because on the cross, there's a criminal. We don't know what he did. I don't know what he did. He's a criminal. He's dying with Jesus. But in a moment, he's converted. He never stepped in a church door. He never became a church member. He didn't even have time for communion. In a moment, he went from death to life. He went from the very jaws of hell to the very presence of heaven. If that is truly the gospel and we truly believe it, then it means surely that for the worst of cases, the worst of sinners can know the grace of God. All kinds of sinners without distinction, whether you're Gen Y or you're a grey nomad or you're a punk or you're a yuppie or you're a boogie, whatever the terms are, all includes you. And maybe what's keeping you this morning from being part of the all for whom Jesus has died and rose again, it's not Jesus' unwillingness to save you, or that he will not have you. Could it be that the real answer is that you will not have him? What a tragedy. the gospel comes to you again this morning. You may say, but what about tomorrow? Tomorrow may never come. That's why it has to be today. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, these are solemn things, powerful truths, and yet we are so thankful that there is a message of hope held out to each one of us. And that in these moments that we can know you, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to speak to all our hearts. If we've forgotten what it is to be amazed at your grace as believers, rekindle that amazement in our hearts. If there are those who are at the end of themselves, may they be brought to see you as their only hope and their sure hope of being made a new creature in Christ. Help us, we do pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's conclude by singing together. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. We'll take up our offering and we'll